Shall we just pray together briefly? Lord, we are in a time where we certainly need wisdom. We have so much knowledge that we can't do without your wisdom. So may the light of your truth shine into our minds and hearts so that we may have the mind of Christ for our times, for our places, for our personal lives, because we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Well, thank you very much indeed for your welcome, for your trust, actually, because I think I know very few of you. So I can't be accused of speaking personally to anybody here or anything. I'm just trying to be faithful to what the Word of God has said. I'm also going to try and be faithful to the technology. So if I can ask for the PowerPoint to come up, we'll go from here. When I grew up within the Christian tradition, I certainly understood that my personal life was in disorder without Christ. And I want to start this morning by an invitation which we always give. I don't know you, and I don't know what life you have come from this morning to church or what burdens you are bearing. But we are here because we are welcomed into the presence of a loving God. We are here as a worshiping people. We talked a little bit about the crisis in creation. And there is a strong response in the newspapers and in the media to this crisis. But it tends to make us feel uneasy, perhaps defeated, perhaps helpless. And it's hard to see within that what is God saying to us through that. So what I want to do first of all is give you a very straightforward Bible framework for approaching these issues so that next time you're in front of a television documentary or a newspaper article, you can be reminded of how the Christian mind or scripture thinks about this. Apologies for the font and weird things happening. It's to do with the argument between Steve Jobs and Bill Gates. And I won't tell you on which side of the argument I'm on and which is your church audio system and visual system, but anyway, we had a good old fight at about 8 o'clock this morning, and what you see is what's left. The first thing to notice about being human is that our fundamental identity as created people is that we rule over, it says, and that's a whole other big argument, but we take responsibility for our relationship to the wider creation. I love that talk about relationship we heard earlier on. Of course we are in relationship. In fact, the air you are breathing out will be treated by the trees outside within 15 minutes. We are in an intimate relationship to the whole of creation. If there are no bees, we have great trouble growing any food. We tend as city people to forget that we have this very direct relationship to creation which sustains us. And fundamental to our identity, what we learn about being made in the image of God is that it is our mandate to look after all of this. And that indeed, that's the first thing. And why is that? Because everything around us is not just natural resources. I don't know if you've ever thought about the language we use. Department of Natural Resources. In other words, it's there for me. Department of Environment, my environment. It's around me. The Bible view is very different. If you start like we did a startup organization, you start with very, very little. You start with nothing. So you're constantly borrowing stuff from people. For 30 years we've been doing this. And often the car we're using isn't our car, the place we're staying isn't our place. You know how it is if you've ever been involved in a Christian startup. Trust me, and particularly if you have 4 children, and if you have a big boy among them who's kind of a black belt judo and not very careful with stuff, you look after stuff because it's somebody else's. And this Bible idea, which runs right the way through Scripture, is that what is around us is God's. My friends in the conservation movement, any of you who are involved in environmental things at the moment, would know that there's a big argument taking place. And I even have friends who hardly speak to each other any longer because they disagree so profoundly about this one question: why does nature matter? Some say nature matters because of what it gives to us. If we don't have water, if we don't have good soil, if we can't breathe the air, we are in trouble. So we will look after the bits of nature that look after us. And on that basis, your pink dolphins have no value. They don't do anything for you, really. If they went, you wouldn't notice. You have photographs, you've got video, you can see them that way. The others in the conservation world say, nature doesn't matter because of what it does for us. Nature matters because it matters. Can't say why, but it's just beautiful. It's just, when I'm in nature, I feel something sacred. Many of my friends who don't believe in God tell me when they're in a rainforest, when they're in front of some extraordinary species on Earth, they just feel something sacred going on and they don't know why. If you like, it's a kind of quasi-religious view of nature. But you can't bring those views together. There's no synthesis possible. And so there's a big argument about why nature matters, but the Christian is very clear. Nature matters because it is God's handiwork, created for his glory, to show us what he's like. To the extent that we are cut off from nature, we forget who our creator is. And this is very interesting, because what has gone wrong, according to Scripture, is not what we might think. This is written 3,000 years before the words marine crisis were ever heard. And ecologically, the crisis in the sea is far greater than the crisis on Earth. And you are privileged, incidentally, in this city to have Samuel Hung, as a Christian leading the Dolphin Conservation Society, who's one of the best people to understand this globally. Here is the analysis of what's wrong with the world, and essentially, if you want the short version, it's like G.K. Chesterton said, "What is wrong with the world, dear sir, I am." Because the long version is, the Israelites are told by the prophet Hosea, "The Lord has got a charge against you. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery, bloodshed follows bloodshed." Very familiar, isn't it, for our times? "Therefore, because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea is dying." In other words, it is our broken relationship with God which is at the root of the ecological crisis. Incidentally, ecological science has joined that analysis. When we started Arosha, the rock, in those days, ecology started from the rock to the soil to the plants, and it worked from the ground upwards. We now know it works downwards from pretty close to your relationship thing. The predators determine what's there, and it all works down from that. It's called trophic cascades, incidentally. It's quite interesting. I'll give you an example. In Yellowstone National Park, they brought back the wolves because the park was in trouble. You wouldn't think you'd bring a killer back to save a national park. But that killer got rid of the deer and the rabbits that were eating all the vegetation. When the vegetation came back, the soil came back. When the soil came back, the insects came back. It all cascaded down. Now, who's the top predator in the world? You know how you know a predator? A predator has his eyes in front because he's not bothered what's going to eat him. If you're going to be eaten, you can be pretty sure your eyes are on the side so you can see behind and in front, because death can come from anywhere. If you're a predator, you don't care. You're hunting. So where are our eyes? Right in the middle of that face, right? You can't see who's sitting behind you. At least I hope you can't. So in fact, the Bible ecology is exactly correct. If our relationship with God is broken, if we are broken people, it will translate into a broken environment. Now, the interesting thing is, Trust me, the environmental movement now knows that the environmental problem is a human problem. The head of the United Nations Environment Programme, Achim Steiner, said to us over dinner, he said, I'm not allowed or supposed to say this, he said, because people think I'm about plants and habitats and species. He said, but nature looks after itself. You leave it alone, it does pretty well. He said, but 90% of conservation problems are about people and how they treat the world. And he said, what changes people? And I thought, that is a kind of a gospel question, isn't it? What is the only thing that can transform us? We are broken in our relationship with God. You can't fix it technically. You can't fix it financially. You can't fix it in all these legal ways. They're important tools, but what needs to be fixed, according to the Bible, is us. And just like we broke it, the wonderful potential of the gospel in changing people and changing communities, and the promise is that so creation can be healed. This is the third part. It's God's world. We are what is wrong with it, but the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God. I've used that word sons, not children, because the son had the privileges in that Roman understanding. Because the creation was subjected to frustration, actually that's us, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. In other words, the promise of God for you is meant to be extended to the creation. Now, here's a bit of an irony. The church globally has been the last one to arrive and to realize the significance of this gospel for the earth. And my conservation friends are waiting for the church to wake up and show up. Let me explain why very briefly. We've tended to read the Bible, we just heard that passage from Genesis, as a message of what can I get from Christ. It's a bit like the ecological, what can I get from nature? What can I personally find for my life? But I've pulled out in yellow from this first covenant what it was really about. And you'll notice that it's significantly seven times repeated. Whenever the Bible says something seven times, you listen. It's a very significant number. Seven times we read in this very first covenant, this is the covenant between me and every living creature on the earth, me and the earth, all living creatures, all life on earth. But you notice how my Bible, in the bit that's outside the text, understands this passage. My Bible heads it God's covenant with Noah. Okay, it's certainly true, but it's just a part of the story, and we have been given a whole story for a whole world. Now, why does this matter in practical terms that we begin to understand that the gospel is to bring us personally to a new relationship with God, to a new relationship with each other across our broken communities? Incidentally, what we haven't been hearing about is the bombing in Beirut, which killed 40 people on Thursday. We only hear about Paris, but that's an inter-community conflict. And only in Christ can we find healing. Pray for Arusha in Lebanon, one of the main countries we've been working. But this is why it's practically important. I won't go into the detail. The color, life on Earth, most of it, is on 2% of the planet's surface. I don't know if you knew that. Most of life on Earth is just on 2% of the planet's surface. Nobody had ever asked who lived there until we did this, Arusha, this study with Conservation International. Surprise, surprise, in most of those places, the main people who live there, because it's the global south, are Christians. Very, very often they're Christians. So if Christians think we're all going to heaven, incidentally, the scripture says heaven is coming here, but if we all believe we're just going to heaven, this is wallpaper. As somebody said to me in America, if the rivers are going to turn to blood, why bother cleaning them up? If we have those kind of ideas, My friends who are not Christians think the whole world is finished. They think that if the church does not get this message, everybody is finished. If, on the other hand, and this is the wonderful, hopeful message, if we begin to understand Christ is calling us as business leaders, as investors, as farmers, as teachers, not just the green guys, but all of us are called to live the gospel in a way that blesses the whole of life on earth. That's what Scripture says. If we believe that, incredible change is possible. And to finish, I'm just going to give you some signs and examples of what this looks like very quickly around the world. This is where we lived and worked for 12 years. 99% of this southern coast of Portugal is now under concrete. And you can see it stretching away over the horizon. In the foreground is where the Christians of Portugal have lived and worked for 30 years to protect that site for all of life on earth. It's critically important, like Maipo, for migrating birds. It's critically important for the local community who eat shellfish from there. It's very, very important and special place. That is only the way it looks because Christians were there. That is the gospel written in the landscape. We faced all kinds of problems. This was a property developer in 2005 who was torching the whole thing to say there's no life there so I can build on it. It's a long story. It's the only place in our 30-year history we went to court, but we have been able to win those court judgments and protect that place so that now it looks like that. It's a wonderful site because Christians have been there. I mentioned Lebanon. This was when I first saw the last of Lebanon's major wetlands. You may not think it looks like a wetland. That's what it looked like, the Bekaa Valley. Christians were living near there and grieving for the destruction of millions of migratory birds going through there. And now it looks like that. It really does. Because Christians from many countries came and worked on that place with many local communities from Lebanon itself. In India, the problems seemed to be huge around the Banagata National Park. The elephants had done well because of conservation, but elephants are hungry beasts. If you get a lot of them, they think, oh, the forest is nice to eat, but much nicer to eat everybody's crops outside. So people were shooting the elephants, and the crops were destroyed, and it was trouble. But we had a wonderful Indian colleague with a PhD who understood God made the world to work for people and nature. So he got some rope, he soaked it in tractor oil that people were throwing away and chili powder, and elephants don't like to smell that stuff. So he just made some rope corridors around the crops, and the elephants came out of the forest, smelt the stuff, and just followed the motorway to the next bit of forest. The BBC loved it. They came and made a program about it, and it was a Christian understanding that you don't have to have either animals or people flourishing, you can have both. We need Christian genius in city planning to remember that you can have people flourishing and nature. It's not one or the other. You don't destroy the earth to make people flourish. That's not God's wisdom. And we could go on. The time is failing, but the same stuff in Kenya, where people were chopping the forest down in order to pay school fees. Without school fees, you're poor forever. And so what we did was essentially turn the forest into the banker for the school fees by setting up a way that everybody coming into the forest used people we had trained and paid a small fee, and that paid school fees. It's been going for 15 years. We have 400 kids through school. Some of them have graduated now, girls and boys, graduates working in all kinds of jobs. And everybody around that forest keeps it because it's the banker for the school fees. If you chop it down, it's gone. You sell it for carvings and charcoal. You create a climate you can't farm in. Your soil is finished, and you're quickly poor. But this is a sustainable way of meeting human flourishing and creation flourishing. And I think this is a distinctively Christian approach to conservation, that we care about the human community and we care about the non-human creation. And finally, it's an urban vision. This was our, when we were offered where to work in Britain, we were offered big country houses. But we said, no, we're going to work in the city. This was one of the most polluted and difficult boroughs of Britain. It's 90% Sikh and Muslim and Hindu. And the Christian team living there took this piece of waste ground, and we got some public money, and it looks like that now, because Christians are there. And we went to 25,000 homes there and said to people, what do you want? And they said, green space. And so that's what we did, out of love for God, out of love for the community, and out of love for creation. You see, it's quite straightforward, isn't it? It's not complicated. We're just starting on this place now. It's just over the motorway. And my prayer really is that we regain this biblical vision. When I started doing this as a pastor, I thought it would be sometimes tough to find scripture that would motivate us. But you will find this message in every major biblical idea, from creation at the beginning of the Bible to new creation at the end. It's just that we've been part of a human project for 500 years and forgotten how big is our gospel. How powerful is our gospel? It works politically. It works in culture. It works in the sciences. It's meant to be lived where we live. And our prayer really is that this will happen. I'm going to finish with an unusual prayer, if I may. Conservation done by Christians is an interesting thing. Sometimes it's Bible teaching. Sometimes it's education. Sometimes it's hard science. But it's also renewing the worship of the church, because often our songs talk about me and my life in Christ, but they don't do worship to the whole thing. So songwriters and singers have been coming together from all over the world to write new music for the church. And this is a kind of a prayer that we finish with about the night sky. And it's reflecting how, as John Stott said, God has given us his message in two books, Scripture and creation. And we should perhaps take more notice of what creation tells us about our loving God. It's a song called The Night Sky. It's not appeared publicly yet. It's just been written by some professional singer-songwriters who are Christians in Nashville as an act of service, really. So I'd like us just to pray and reflect. We don't have a choice about whether we relate to nature or not. We will inevitably relate to nature. Whatever we do, in finance, in teaching, in banking, in cooking, in all of it. But will we think about it? Will we relate to nature as Christians or not? Let's reflect on that as we pray our way through this song, The Night Sky. And thank you for listening.
Thank you, Peter, and thanks for the sermon. Shall we arise and sing this offertory song? We sing again, All Creation, this is a song. All creation, this is a song, waiting to be sung. All of nature like a prayer, waiting for a town, for who will give it voice and make it anthem ring. Arise to lead a cry of all created things. Let's hear your people sing. Blessing, honor, glory, power to creation's King. Songs of heaven, songs of heaven, join us one to bring. Blessing, honor, glory, power to creation's King. All creation's not a song waiting to be sung. Every instrument and voice created for the One, the makers of all things, the majesty above, who brought us back from death with such a costly love. What price could be in love? Blessing, honor, glory, power to creation's King. Songs of heaven, songs of heaven, to creation to bring. Blessing, honor, glory, power to creation's King. Blessing, honor, glory, power to creation's King.